All right, Second Peter chapter 2. Peter writing this, I would say likely from Rome, at the end of his life, and in John chapter 21 and verse 18, the Lord had made it known to Peter that he would be a martyr, and some things about his death, and I think Peter knows that this is soon at hand, and he uses his last days to speak to his brothers and sisters in Christ. As he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, about to the elect who were elect exiles of the dispersion. I don't quite understand why this book was contested. Some people really didn't think that it bore the marks of authenticity, but I think that you would agree with me that it has the Holy Spirit's thumbprint all over it, and that we certainly know that it has been used down through the ages for many centuries to warn and to encourage the church. In fact, I think that Peter best encourages the church by preparing the church. Peter doesn't spend his time saying, it's going to be okay and everything's going to turn out all right. He tells how it's going to turn out in this passage. But he knows probably that some of them are going to be martyred, as was he. But I can only imagine how this little book was read and studied and discussed and obeyed as it was copied, and people, one fellowship after another, had opportunity to read that. From 1 Peter, we know that he writes to people who had been scattered by the persecution. They had suffered for their testimony in Christ, and they were standing in their faith. And Peter encourages them in all of this. We've also seen that the hostile Romans and the unbelieving Jews were not the only to pose a threat against the early church. Some of that was coming from inside, and seeds of doubt were planted by men of unbelief. They passed themselves off as enlightened teachers, and Peter says, there's no such thing. The real danger, he says, comes from the dangerous heresies, we studied last week, of these dangerous heretics. And while they may be in the church, they are out of the faith. How do we know that? He says that they have denied the Lord that bought them. So in the first section of chapter 2, Peter tells the danger of these false teachers, and now he moves on to telling the doom of these false teachers. Let me tell you what's going to happen to them. And as we read through there, I hope in Psalm 92, and we'll read in this passage, I want you to not only hear that the Lord is in control. That's my theme this morning. The Lord's in control, both of false teachers and all unbelievers, but also of the godly. Let's read our text, beginning at chapter 4, or chapter 2, verse 4. You notice that chapter 2, verse 1 started off with a but, and chapter verse 4 starts off with 4. I think he's still building on that foundation that he took chapter 1 to dig, in which verses 3 through 15, he told them about authentic faith, what it looks like, godliness and such. And then he talked about the authentic authority of the church, which is the word of God, which is inspired, which holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So still building on top of that, he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, chapter 2, verse 4, if, chapter 2, verse 9, then, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And I'm not even sure that we will get quite that far. But I want us to look, first of all, and as it has in your outline, and if, or I put it since God remains in control of the judgment of the wicked. So there were these individuals, as we're becoming more and more familiar with them, who were in that fellowship, but were out of the faith. And Peter says, you need to be aware, you need to take action. As we saw last week, he uses terminology and says, you need to see this as if it were a terrorist threat. This is serious business. And now that they knew who the threat was, these dangerous heretics, he says, now I want you to know what will become of them, as it says in verse 9, of a punishing judgment. So let's before we look at the prophecy that Peter speaks of, let's look historically. Point A, the history records his sovereign power over them. Now, most Jews knew well the Old Testament record, the law, the prophets, that identified God's will and purpose and his blessings on Israel. But occasionally, the Old Testament record, as in Jeremiah and Micah and some of the other minor prophets, identifies false teachers and says, this is what's going to happen. Listen, God has always known them, and God will one day deal with them. Let me read to you. You can keep your finger in 2 Peter, but I'm going to read to you a few verses from Micah chapter 3, and I'm going to begin at verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to hear, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and day shall be black over them. The seer shall be disgraced, and the diviner shall be put to shame. They shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. And that is fairly typical in the Old Testament defined passages, where people were coming along saying, I know what Micah is saying, but I think it's going to be different. I think we should do differently. And God has always told Old Testament and New false teachers, I've got my eye on you. I know what you're up to, and I will deal with you. So Peter is going to give three examples, historical examples, biblical examples, and then say, and that also speaks to the false teachers in your midst. And by the way, it should encourage the righteous who are taking a right stand. So let's look first of all at the example, the first example he gives of the angels that sinned. And it's as if Peter is saying, how do these false teachers think that they can escape with their false teaching and attack against the validity of God's word when the angels did not? They don't know their own history. They're setting themselves up higher. All angels are created beings, correct? They are not as eternal as God. There was and I was thinking this morning, God does not need the angels. Angels glorify God. Angels and seraphim sing his praises. But for however long in eternity, if we can measure time anyway, there was a fellowship within the Trinity. God did not need the angels any more than he needed man. But he created the angels, and those who did not sin or stayed in their original holiness are referred to in Matthew chapter 25 as the holy angels. or in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as the elect angels, or as in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, it says they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So there, God created all the angels. Some angels fell, angels that joined in Lucifer's assault against God were confirmed in their apostasy. And Jude puts it this way in the first part of Jude verse 6. He says, they did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. God had not only created them, God had assigned to them their duty and their place and their limitation, and they stepped out of that to follow Lucifer in rebellion, and they were confirmed in their apostasy. The expression sons of God probably refers to fallen angels. I wonder and personally believe, as in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, about the angels of men who cohabited with the angels of God, these fallen angels, and for their rebellion against God. Again, they did not stay in the state and the limitations that God had given them. God confined them, as it says in our text, to hell, or Tartarus, probably a subdivision of Hades. And also in Jude, the last part of verse 6, it says, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. That's where God is keeping some of these fallen angels, this demonic horde. As you know, your Bible prophecy, I'm talking about history and prophecy all at the same time, as we know in Revelation chapter 20, during the millennium, God confines Satan, and at the end of the millennium, lets him out for a period of time. There is a rebellion, and then God throws Satan and his angels into the pit forever and ever, and he destroys them. So Peter says, let me make my point very strong. You and I probably would have liked Peter. He didn't pull punches. He didn't worry about being politically correct in this book, does he? And Peter says, by the way, false teachers, you serve something with the angels, the fallen angels. Your doctrine comes from the same place. And your future is the same. They are confirmed in their apostasy. They will be in eternal judgment. And so will you. Peter can speak like few pastors are willing to today. He says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, the Lord there says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then speaking five verses later, verse 46, he says, these, speaking of false teachers with a false profession, he says, they go away into eternal punishment. So those who want to make hell a party house, a place that all their friends are going to, are ignoring the record of God. Eternal fire, eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. The second example that Peter gives us is in verse 5, and he talks about the world before the flood. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 tells us that every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. The world, society, we like to say, oh, it's never been as bad as it is now. Hast thou not read Genesis 6, 5? And they were locked into debauchery and sensuality, and some say child sacrifice. And Peter says, I want you to know that in Genesis 6, 5, they were in sensuality, and the same thing that you practice and preach, verses 1 through 3. But in the middle of that depraved world stood one man whom Hebrews 11:7 tells us obeyed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You think, it's impossible for me, Pastor, to serve God and have a strong testimony, to love God in the place that I work or the place that I live. You have no idea how wicked these people are. I may not, God does. And God gives us examples like Noah and Lot and others who were surrounded by this kind of wickedness. So how many years did Noah preach and exemplify righteousness in obedience to God? For 120 years. Without one convert outside of his family. With daily mocking, I'm sure. And yet, he was faithful. He preached God's truth. He didn't compromise it. He didn't go out one week and say, well, they didn't like the part about certain judgment and water and only salvation from God through in this ark. So maybe I could mollify this a little bit. Maybe I could modify it by saying this. I could change the message. No, he was faithful to God. And he did not give in to a message of false teaching. Peter could say, as you false teachers do. But the before the flood, antediluvian society, they went right on as if nothing was going to happen. As if God didn't exist, or God didn't keep his word, or the judgment that was being promised and prophesied was a myth. They went right on believing that until the rain started falling and the waters from above and the waters from beneath and things broke up. And the judgment came in God's perfect time. Just as he said, you don't think 120 years of preaching righteousness was God showing grace on an unbelieving, undeserving, lost? And so Peter says, if the ancient world did not escape for their unbelief, except for eight people, the false teachers, you're not going to escape judgment either. Know your fate. He says, they back in Noah's day were in debauched living, gross unbelief and conduct, the same things that you're guilty of, and you will share the same fate. The third example he gives is in verses 6 and 7. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. Some of you have made trips to the Holy Land. Possibly your guide has looked out over parts of the Dead Sea and said, supposedly right out here is where maybe they pointed to the north. Now scholars believe it's probably more to the south, instead of the north, toward the south, where these cities lie. We don't know. You can look out over that region and you'll see a lot of white, a lot of salt, and a few Bedouin tents. I always thought that was interesting, Bedouin tents with satellite discs. Not quite sure how all that works, but you know what you don't see is you don't see pillars and ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God was done with that city, it was a steaming hole in the ground. He wiped it out, condemned them to extinction. These were cities that were trade centers, that were bustling cities that some believe had people who were quite advanced, quite successful. We don't know that for sure. What we do know is that they were rebellious against God. By the way, not too long ago, there were some tablets that were found in Syria, of all places. They're known as the Tel Mardik tablets, and they record how the Eblaites traded with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why would people in Syria write down, record on tablets, why would they be part of a lie? Why would they make this up? The fact is that God expunged the record, basically, of this people, wiped out their civilization. If we see images of a tornado that goes through my wife and I drove through Xenia. Wasn't there a tornado that went through there years ago? And I'm sure that the coverage showed people standing in front of their homes with just a few things and said, it's all gone. And as soon as they said it's all gone, then they began to go and find albums and pictures and things that they could recover. Listen, when it's all gone, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was wiped out. God burned the record there. A couple of questions. We can be offended in our sensitivity to the practice of homosexuality, and we probably should. But let me ask you, are we as offended by false doctrine? Peter says, just as the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, God dealt with them. Listen, false teachers, he will deal with you because God hasn't changed his mind. We get all offended by the sin of Sodom, but sometimes have become desensitized to the false teachers going around us today. And the second question would be, do you and I really believe that God will judge the earth, that he will scrub it clean of the unbelief that Revelation chapter 6 through 18 are literal, that God is going to deal with this world? It's not only the unbelievers who sometimes, as we will find in the next chapter, say, where's the promise of his coming? But sometimes the church can be lulled to sleep thinking, it's not going to really happen like it says in the book of Revelation. I beg to differ. So we're not only talking about history, but then Peter says, let me tell you about prophecy. Let me tell you about prophecy, point B, of a certain judgment on them. Number one there, so you had, did I give you point three about we had the angels that sinned, the world before the flood, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now point B, number one, giving the ungodly a testimony of God's judgment. The ungodly, a testimony of God's judgment. It's as if Peter says, how God judged in the past determines how God will judge in the future. If you believe that the Old Testament record, why would you not believe the prophetical record that God will deal with unbelief once again? Two wicked cities reduced to a heap of ashes. Again, as Genesis 19, 24, and 25 says, God rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and all what grew on the ground. That's pretty thorough. That's why you don't find one stone upon another. These once proud and prosperous cities were reduced to nothing, or as it says in our text, condemned to extinction. But notice in verse 10 of our text about those who despise authority, they indulge in the lust of defiling passion, despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Blaspheming, as it says in verse 12, the last part of that verse, about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. You know what Peter says? What God said in the Old Testament through the prophets about false teachers, I have my eye on you, I will deal with you. Peter says that's what God says to the false teachers. It doesn't matter if they're on the outside of the church or on the inside of the church. If they do not hold to the word of God, there's no truth in them, and God will deal with them. They're destroyed, those cities are, but they're not to be forgotten. Peter holds them up. Jesus held them up as evidence to put fear into those that would say, there is no God, and God will not deal with us. What man should do, if he's not locked in his condemning pride, is he should quake before a God who is holy, and a God of judgment, and a faithful God who will keep his word. All right. So point one there, giving the ungodly a testimony of God's judgment. Secondly, setting a sentencing date for eternal judgment. Verse 9 tells us how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. God will deal with them. God will bring them up, and God will deal with them. Now, how should this encourage us? Roman numeral 2. If, or I've changed it to since God will deal with the unbelievers, then, point 2, we can rest assured that he rescues his beloved from trials. Do you know, see what Peter's doing? He's not only sending a message to false teachers, but he's telling the Christians by speaking of Noah and of Lot that what God will do. And all of this should confirm us as in our encouragement. God keeps his word. God is faithful. The conditional statement of verse 4, if, is confirmed now in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Point A, because a righteous God will deal with wickedness. A righteous God will deal with wickedness. There's a lot of boasting and bragging. There's a lot of deception. There's a lot of mocking. I'm not sure why I listened to part of this, but there was a radio broadcast. A conservative talk show host had a person from the Atheist Society, and he kept saying over and over, God is a lie. And those that say anything about the Bible and God, they are liars. And the talk show host, well, wait a minute. Now, they may be confused. He's right. It's either we're lying about God, or they're lying that God does not exist or will not judge. We cannot identify accurately every single false teacher. Some you can say, I turn on their station, I spot them a mile off. Well, maybe you can. Some, it's not until you read something that they've written, you say, wait a minute, that does not line up with the Word of God. They cannot be a true, because no child of God, under the operation of the Spirit of God, would make that attack against the Word of God. But we can't identify all of them. But I've got news for you. God is never confused. And God is never concerned. God's not wringing his hands and saying, but they might destroy what I started in my church. Verse 9, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment under the day of judgment. So the unbelievers who have rejected Christ, who have taught something other than what is in the Word of God, are reserved in a temporary place called Hades. They will be finally judged at the great white throne, and they will be cast in the lake of fire forever. We don't need to make that anything but what God's Word says. It should make us realize that God is holy and God is judge. And it's because they did not believe in Christ, and that should motivate us in our witness. Our prayer is not, Lord, send fire down upon them here soon. Take us out of the picture and wipe them all out soon. We know that God will do that. But our prayer is, Lord, help me be a compassionate witness. Help me to show the love of Christ. Lord, open their eyes and their hearts to the gospel that they might hear. That should be our prayer. Secondly, we should rest assured, not only because God is faithful, he's righteous, and he will deal with unbelief, and he will deal with the wicked, but secondly, because God is faithful, and he will deliver his own. He'll deliver them. Notice with me in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He reserves the wicked for hell, and skip over to verse 17. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. So he reserves the wicked for hell, and he reserves hell for the wicked. And our response and our reservation, what reservation does God have for us? First Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God has reserved hell for them and them for hell, but God has kept, reserved, guarded us for the day of Christ. I'm glad to be able to tell you that God is master, and he's over the wicked, and he's over the righteous, and he's reserved the wicked, and he's reserved something for the righteous. He knows us. He knows us perfectly. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, the Lord knows those who are, say it, his. The Lord knows. He knows us perfectly. Now, Peter says something here about Lot, and it might be kind of hard to swallow when you hear about righteous Lot in verse 7. What we know of Lot, probably most of us would not, we wouldn't have used the description of righteous. We would say, based on in Genesis chapter 13, when he stands there with Abraham and he looks over and he is materialistic when he chooses the well-watered plains, and he's after looking out for himself. We might call him drunken in Genesis chapter 19, two places there where it records that he was drunk. We might call him foolish in that drunken state, the immorality with his own daughters, but you and I would probably not call him righteous. But Peter points to Lot's being righteous. We're told that Lot lived in a miserable state. He chose to live in that area, and it grieved him. What he saw and what he heard vexed his righteous soul from day to day. It carries in the language that Peter wrote it a present passive of the idea that he all the time he was bothered by the images, by what he saw, by what he heard going on around him. I hope you and I never get too comfortable on this earth. I hope we never get too comfortable with the lost and with society. There should be something that always grates on us about their sin and our sin, that we should desire and pray for their salvation. He chose to live there, Lot did, and then what he saw there and heard there day after day pained him constantly. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to create the Westerville Bible Church convent or community. We're going to build a wall, and we're going to seal ourselves in here from the lost. How does being a monk line up with God's word to be a light and to be salt in the world? It doesn't. And nor should you and I seal ourselves off from unbelief. But at the same time, we should flee immorality. We should remain sensitive to sin. And remember, in verse 5, that God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. And in verse 7, God rescued righteous Lot. And in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. God doesn't have to or always work within your timetable. And sometimes our prayer is not only telling God what he needs to do, but when he needs to do it. But I'm going to tell you that God does deliver. He does deliver his children. Noah and Lot saw a lot of mocking and unbelief, the likes of which you and I have probably not seen. You know what they also saw? They saw the power of God. Both of them saw, and it must have weighed on their heart to see bodies floating in the water, to see a hole in the ground where once there were prosperous cities, but to know God dealt with them and God delivered us. The Lord knows. What does God know? What does the Lord know? There are certain things you and I know by intuition, certain things that we have learned by experience. Does God learn by experience? No, the Lord knows us out of his sovereign omniscience, out of his perfect knowing. He knows us. He knows what we are presently going through. You ready for this? And he knows when and how he will deliver us out of that. He knows how he will deliver the ungodly from trials. I want you to think of an image of a soldier, maybe old black and white clip of a documentary film or something. A person sees his fellow comrade wounded in battle, and even at the risk of his own life, he runs and gathers up his comrade and carries him to safety, which is, by the way, exactly what Carl Norton did. If you remember, we learned at his funeral, time and time again, on the beaches of Iwo Jima, carried one soldier after another to safety until somebody finally said, "You're bleeding too." "What?" And he had a wound that was very close to his heart. The Lord knows how to deliver out of great danger. He snatched us up from the jaws of unbelief and condemnation and judgment, and he put us in the kingdom of his dear Son. We've said many times, and you'll hear it again, God initiated that rescue, that deliverance, that salvation for us, and God completes it to the day of salvation. He saves all those that put their hope in him. He began this at Calvary. God sent his only begotten Son, and he will see us through that every day. You and I can say, my salvation is sure because it is settled in the Word of God. And I want you to know as we close that no trial is outside of God's knowledge. There may be times where you and I say, how am I going to get through this? I just got hit with this news, and sometimes they seem to come in threes, don't they? And then this, and then this, and then this, and how am I going to get through? I don't know. But God does. He does. And all we know is the one who does know. And you and I, our testimony should be, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I do know the one who knows the future and can bring it all through. Let me tell you about another city, a future Babylon, Revelation chapter 18. God will destroy that wicked city. Revelation 18:9 says, the kings of the earth will weep and wail when they see the smoke of her burning, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 20 of that same chapter, it says, and the saints and the angels and the prophets are commanded. You know what they're commanded to do in chapter 18, verse 20? There are some who are looking at this judgment on future Babylon, and they weep and they wail. We've lost everything. And yet God commands the saints and apostles and prophets. He says, rejoice over her, O heaven, for God has given judgment for you against her. In fact, turn with me in closing to Revelation 19, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 19. I want us to know that God has given us a testimony, not only to what judgment has taken place, what will take place. And the false teacher has nowhere to hide, and the child of God has no reason to fear. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. And after this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah. This is right after the destruction of chapter 18. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! It goes on. I hope that we don't stand over God as judge. That we never become softened to where we say, well, maybe God's a little hasty here. Maybe this seems a little over the top. This explanation of these chapters of judgment, and these bowls of the wrath of God that we poured out in the world, but that we say, you know what? God, in his faithfulness and in his mercy and in his love, sent prophets, sent his son, gave thousands of years of grace and warning, sent missionaries out, sent you out. But there will be a time when that mercy of God will be pulled back and the wrath of God will fall. Christian, be absolutely convinced of the gospel and the need to give the gospel. Because the only way to avoid that judgment of God is to be seen in Christ, who bore the wrath of Christ for us. Amen? And those who are in Christ have no need to fear the wrath of God. But those who are trusting in their good works, in their morality, they have every reason to fear. If God knows and has dealt with unbelief and opposition and false teaching in the past, and if God will deal with them and has reserved them for judgment and will take care of them, then the believer says he knows how to bring me also out of the same God, the same power, the same wisdom, knows how to deliver me out of temptation, out of a present trial. I don't have to think my way out of this box. I don't have to come up with solutions. I just need to keep my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We spend a lot of time, well, this is unfair. And people don't understand what I'm really like, and I'm getting slammed here. And so our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were treated unjustly. He went to the cross unjustly, that the just for the unjust, that he might die in our place. And you and I spend way too much time thinking about, how can I make myself comfortable here, and how can I make people like me? When the fact is, God will deal with the unbeliever and all false teaching and unbelief, and God knows how to deliver us from the present trial. And it may be that the way he delivers us is he snatches us to glory. Or like Betty Moran, he quietly, peacefully takes us from this earth. I'll share this at the funeral tomorrow, but I just have to tell you that when I shared this news with my wife, here's what she said about Betty Moran. She said, well, Betty was not herself recently. She hadn't been that way for a while, and now she's better than herself. I think that describes the hope of the believer, that each one of us should say, one of these days, I will be better than I am, because God keeps his word. And it doesn't matter how I suffer or what people think of me now. This life is but a vapor. I'm not meant to be here forever. This is not what counts. The Lord will reward. The Lord delivers the righteous. Let's stand, be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, it may make us a little uncomfortable at times, and it shouldn't, when we read that a faithful judge will judge the earth just as he said. You would not be just and holy if you did not keep your word. The Lord, help that to motivate our witness and help us to be compassionate and show love that the gospel calls for. And at the same time, Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice that in this passage that you know how to deliver the unjust, and you know how to deliver people like Noah and Lot and each of us in any trial that we're going through. May our hope, the eyes of faith, be locked on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.